A reading from the book of Isaiah. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Let me begin with a bit of a confession. I have, in the week that I've been thinking about these passages of Scripture and trying to figure out what to say about them, had a really difficult time coming up with the answer to the "so what" question. That's what makes a sermon a sermon. You can answer the question, "so what?" I mean, we could talk about the Isaiah passage and the Matthew passage and look at a whole bunch of analysis and kind of go, "Hey, well, that's neat. That was fascinating. That was curious." But to make it a sermon, you have to be able to ask the question, "so what?" and have an answer for that. And that's just been difficult to come by this week. And so as I explore this with you, I want you to be able to see some of the thinking that I've been processing to finally get to a point where we might have an answer to that question. So we start off with this passage in Isaiah. And because today is the third Sunday of Advent, the pink candle is there, it's the theme of joy, one thinks that perhaps what we're dealing with here in this passage, and really even in both readings, is somehow there should be some acknowledgement of that joy. Can we find that somewhere? Well, surely we can. At the end of Isaiah 35, we read these words, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." It's like, well, there it is. That's got to be it. We're talking about that joy. But earlier in that same passage, we are reading that God will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense, which sounds a little, well, if you're on the receiving end, it's not very joyful, but if this is being done on your behalf, maybe it is, but still, it's just enough to make you wonder a little bit. And then we get to the gospel reading, and the gospel reading opens up with the fact that John the Baptist is in prison, and he's wondering if Jesus really is the one that's supposed to come after him. And because being in prison in those days was a really harsh thing, you didn't have the rights and the things available to you in the modern humanity that we show to people. If you were in prison, you languished there and you were done, unless you had family or friends who would come and visit you and feed you and stuff like that. So John's disciples were there coming to visit him in prison. And so he sends them back to Jesus because he's having his doubts. And he says, go and ask him, are you the one who is to come or are we supposed to wait for somebody else? And then Jesus tells his disciples, go and tell John. And then he gives a bit of a riddle for an answer. And then says, and blessed is the one who's not offended because of me. And it seems like the kind of answer that John wouldn't be very thrilled to hear. So where's the joy in that? When you look even closer still, when we start to analyze what's being said, it starts to seem that putting these two passages of Scripture together, we have to kind of leave the theme of joy behind a little bit. Like when we look at the answer that Jesus gave to John, he said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. This is the answer Jesus gives to John's question, are you the one who is to come or should we wait for somebody else? And it seems that what is intended is that John would hear that list of things and put two and two together with something that had been read earlier in the Bible, in the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 35, for example, which is the first reading Trish read this morning. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Maybe the intention is that John is supposed to make a connection. But the interesting thing is Isaiah 35, though it seems to be being taken as some of the promises about what one might expect to come, isn't quite directly attached to that. Now in Isaiah 29 and in Isaiah 42, we see more of these similar elements there as well. And Isaiah 42 in particular is definitely talking about this expected anointed one who is supposed to come. But why does the lectionary give us Isaiah 35? See, the interesting thing about Isaiah 35 is it isn't just, well, it says right from the beginning, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, he'll come with vengeance, with terrible recompense, he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the deaf will be able to hear, and so on and so forth. I mean, it sounds really positive, especially with the way it ends, but it's part of a section in Isaiah that's made of two chapters, chapter 34 and chapter 35. The two chapters are meant to go together, and when you start that section with chapter 34, you find out that what it's primarily about is Isaiah is speaking to the residents of Jerusalem and Judah who are going to be taken off into exile. And he's beginning to tell them that this is going to happen, but you are going to come back. But in these two chapters, he's dealing with a particular concern that they would have, and that is the nation of Edom. Now, what's the nation of Edom? Well, back in the day, Abraham had his son Isaac. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau is the one you might remember who sold his birthright to Jacob. Esau goes off and does his own thing, and his descendants are known as the Edomites. So the descendants of Esau make up the nation of Edom. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. He has 12 kids, and he becomes the father of the Israelites. So you have these two nations that, in a sense, are brothers. If we have Israel here and the Mediterranean Sea here and the Arabian Desert here, the Jordan River kind of comes down the middle of Israel, and Edom is on the east side of the Jordan right here, with Jerusalem really close to nearby. And so in order for the Israelites to return from Babylon back to Judah, they got to come through the territory of Edom. And there's a concern with that because earlier on in their history, Edom betrayed Israel. Edom double-crossed Israel. Edom did not stand up for their brother nation. Edom was part of the problem, part of the difficulty Israel had experienced. And so they were always kind of just staying separate. And now how are we supposed to come back through Edom? Isaiah 34 and 35 are meant to be Yahweh's promise to Israel that when I restore you, you don't have to worry about Edom. I'm going to take care of them. I will come with terrible vengeance and recompense. And I will take care of Edom for you, and the highway will be made clear, and everything will be great, and the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. So this promise of the eyes being able to see and the deaf being able to hear and so on is connected metaphorically to this deliverance of God from Edom. So how is that really supposed to connect with what we're reading in the gospel? Well, like I said, there are two other passages in Isaiah that have similar language. Maybe the lectionary made a mistake in using Isaiah 35. Maybe it should have used Isaiah 42 instead. But in any event, the point is, at the time of Jesus, John the Baptizer and others were convinced that these verses were speaking of what it would be like when the anointed one, the Messiah, would come. The expectation was that the Messiah would arrive, would bring justice into place, would take the throne of David, would lead Israel, and do all the things that are talked about in those passages. So when John is in prison and asking Jesus, are you the one or shall they expect someone else? And Jesus says, well, go and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is being given to the poor. John is supposed to put two and two together and recognize that even in his own expectation that these are signs of the Messiah, that are you seeing it? Are you aware of these things? Is this what you're seeing? And of course, the answer is yes. And so Jesus is having John come to his own conclusion. Yes, I am the one who is to come. But why would it even be a question for John? Well, let's back up a little bit and talk about John the Baptist as portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew. We learn about John in three chapters. In chapter three, after the birth narrative of Matthew, John the Baptizer comes on the scene, and he is out there offering a baptism of repentance and proclaiming the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so he's preaching this, everybody's coming to listen to him, they're coming to be baptized, and then he even takes issue with the Pharisees and Sadducees. We read this passage last week, and he takes issue with them and all of that. And then he says, someone is going to come after me who's greater than I am. I'm not even going to be worthy to carry his sandals. And then Jesus shows up and comes to John and says, I need to be baptized. And John objects. He says, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I should be baptized by you, and you want me to do the baptizing? And Jesus insists, let it be so now, so it fulfills all righteousness. So then John baptizes Jesus, and then we're told Jesus perceives the heavens opening and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and then a voice comes out that says, this is my son, my beloved, and so we're left to wonder if maybe John heard that or whatever. But it seems that John was ready to say Jesus is indeed this one who's greater than he at that point of his baptism. Well, then we get to chapter 4, and Jesus goes off to the wilderness for 40 days. And when he comes back from the wilderness, it says that when Jesus learned that John had been arrested, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, which is exactly the same message that John was proclaiming, word for word. John's proclaiming it, does his thing, gets arrested. Jesus finds out he's arrested. He picks up where John left off and continues to proclaim that message. Okay, so Jesus is doing his thing. And then what we see is Jesus' words and deeds. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, where we have this famous teaching of Jesus. And then chapter 8 and 9 is a catalog of miraculous things that Jesus does. We hear Jesus' words, we see Jesus' deeds. Then in chapter 10, he names the 12 apostles, he sends them out, and so on and so forth. And by the time we come to chapter 11, we're here where John is in prison, and he wants to know whether or not Jesus is the one who's supposed to come. How is it that John ended up in prison? Well, we don't get to find that out until chapter 14. John was in prison because he was being a prophet. He is what you could call the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so one of the things that the prophets would do is they would speak truth to power. And so Herod, the king, had an affair with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so John said, you shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. That's the wrong thing to do. It's bad. You got to quit. This is sinning against God, you know, whatever, whatever. Herod wasn't very pleased with this at all. And he wanted to kill John for this, but he was afraid of the people because he was really popular among them. And so he had John thrown into prison. Then Herodias's daughter dances for a party that Herod is holding, and apparently he's really pleased with the dance. The suspicion is it was probably pretty suggestive and lascivious and so on. And so Herod is probably drunk, and he says, man, that was awesome. Whatever you want, I'll give you whatever you want. And so Herodias' daughter comes to mom, and of course mom is just as upset with John as Herod was, and Herodias says, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so the girl goes and asks for John's head. And now Herod is upset about this because, again, he didn't want to kill John because of what would the people say, but he makes it happen. And John comes to the end of his life having had his head cut off. Now, what's interesting is John is in prison, and it's important to know that he's not in prison because of Jesus. John is not in prison because of his faith in Christ or something like that. He's in prison because he just did what other prophets did. He called out a leader for doing the wrong thing. So he's in prison. He's living in darkness, if you will. He's not having a good time. And then this question comes to him. Is Jesus the one who is to come or not? Now, if he was in prison because he was saying Jesus is the Messiah, we could understand at one level why he would ask that question. Look, I'm in prison because I've been saying this, so it would be good for me to know, are you actually the guy or not? Because look what it's costing me. But that isn't even why he was in prison. Why would he ask the question? And I think the reason why John would ask that question is because, just like everybody else, he was expecting that the Messiah would be somebody who would come and kick Herod off the throne and take his place instead, rule as the visible king of Israel, and then he would certainly let John out of prison. If Jesus really was the Messiah, then John could hope that he would get out of prison. And that's why he wants to know, are you the one? And Jesus gives him this bit of a riddle instead, and obviously doesn't take the throne of Herod, and doesn't get John out of prison. You know, what's really interesting, too, is in chapter 14, when we learn about how John got into prison in the first place, and the fact that he ended up being beheaded, is Jesus was out doing his thing, and Herod heard of it, and Herod said, this must be John the Baptist brought back to life. That's a really interesting thing for Herod to say. It means a couple of things. The things that Jesus was doing evidently were mirroring the kinds of things John had been talking about in the first place. Otherwise, why would Herod even begin to think that John had come back from the dead? And secondly, the fact that Herod had no problem thinking about the fact that John had come back from the dead. Like this idea of resurrection, oh yeah, that's what it's got to be. Is that the first thing we would reach for? So this notion of resurrection even is already a topic of conversation. The Pharisees believe in it. The Sadducees don't. Herod evidently thought it was a possibility. But the remarkable thing is there was enough similarity between Jesus and John that when Herod hears about what Jesus is doing, he thinks it's John. So all sorts of interesting things. Let's not forget they were preaching the same message. So this is all fascinating. This is all lovely. So what? Right? Well, in pondering these things, I think something we have to appreciate is that Our appreciation of ever-increasing light comes especially when we are aware that things are dark. That the darkness is a reality, we don't deny it. And in Advent, embracing the reality of darkness is necessary in order for us to appreciate the coming of the light. And John is in a dark place, very much so. And the frustrating thing about his story is that he dies in the dark. He languishes in prison for the rest of his life before it is cut short by being beheaded. He is not delivered. Jesus is going to say later in this passage, "I tell you the truth, of everybody born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist." And yet, John gets his head cut off. John himself, the one who is being obedient, identifying Jesus, the one greater than I, ends his life in a way that you would not expect, especially given so many of the promises of God that we read about in the Hebrew Bible for those who are faithful to God. John dies in the dark. He was expecting the Messiah to come. He had his doubts because he was hoping Jesus would be the Messiah he was expecting, but that didn't happen. But Jesus wasn't denying that he was the Messiah. Instead, he was using references in Isaiah to help John to think about what it is that he was seeing that would be evidence for him that what God was doing was being fulfilled, that the coming of the Anointed One was being seen to be so because of what was happening. The message, "The kingdom of heaven has come near," "The kingdom of heaven has come near," is being seen by Jesus' actions. The kingdom of heaven has come near. So John, don't be offended by the fact that Jesus isn't what you expected. Jesus is fulfilling what has been talked about. But John dies in the dark, not seeing the full fulfillment of what he was expecting. For the past 2,000 years, every Christian has died in the dark of not seeing the fulfillment of what we are expecting as far as the second coming of Christ is concerned. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus has been here, and we've been expecting and anticipating the second coming, the parousia, the last day, like all of these things. And we would ourselves often wonder, is he ever coming? Is he ever going to get here? Are you the one that's supposed to come? Are we supposed to wait for somebody else? And I wonder if we were to ask that question today, what would Jesus' answer be to us? I would suspect he would probably say, "Well, what do you see and hear? Do you see that the blind see? The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is being proclaimed to the poor. Do you see that happening?" And I think we would have to say, yes, we do. How do we see that? Well, we know already, because of our advances in medical technology, that all those things happen. The blind see because of medical technology. Now, we have to understand, of course, that blindness is not strictly all you see is black. There are varying degrees of blindness. A person can be considered blind and yet still detect shapes and light and so on, but they can't see it clearly. I am extremely nearsighted, except I got laser eye surgery, so now I don't need my glasses, but I was so nearsighted that I would not be able to drive without my glasses on. It would be illegal because, for all intents and purposes, I'm blind. We even make that joke, "I'm blind without my glasses." Can you imagine what it was like to have bad vision before glasses were invented? We're so accustomed to glasses, like we pretty much all wear them by the time we get to a certain age. And yet, the invention of glasses enables the blind to see. Not to mention the advanced technologies like cornea implant or transplants. And optical retinal nerve surgery, and so on. Today, the blind see all the time. Are the lame walking? Absolutely. Back in the day, even in the medieval, I'm coming to you, Margaret, that's right. Back in the medieval era, if you broke your leg, you know, and a compound fracture in particular, that was likely to be a death sentence. And if the bone doesn't set correctly, then you're stuck with a deformed leg and you're lame, you can't run. But now we know how to set bones. We know how to put them back together. And we have bionic people with titanium hips, so they're no longer lame. The lame walk all the time. Are the lepers cleansed? Why, yes, leprosy was a blanket term for all sorts of skin diseases, whether you're talking about shingles or psoriasis, whether you're talking about bad acne or literal leprosy. We have the technology and drugs and treatments that enable people to have their skin conditions cleansed. Do the deaf hear? How many of you have got hearing aids right now? You can hear. And cochlear implants are even better. Are the dead raised? Yeah, all the time. Someone flatlines in hospital, and there are resuscitation measures to be able to bring them back. Are the poor hearing the good news? Well, if by that you mean that the poor are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps not, but what would be good news to poor people? It would be the message of the prophets down through the ages that people need to take care of widows and orphans in their distress, that there needs to be distributive justice, that there needs to be an opportunity for the poor to be able to make it and not starve to death. And thankfully, because of social programs that we have, we are able, maybe not as good as we could do, but we are seeing those who are poor being able to get a leg up, whether through welfare or AISH or other sources of help, food banks, and so on and so forth. If Jesus said, "Are you seeing these things happen?" we would have to say yes. Now, what's remarkable about these things is not just that they are happening. I'm not just saying, hey, because of our technological advances, we can do all of this. But especially in the whole area of healthcare, in the history of the West, it was the church that championed the cause of caring for the sick. Even trying to treat plague victims, then themselves falling victim to the plague because they're understanding this is what the kingdom of God is about. You take care of people who are sick. You help those who are needy. This is part of the value of the Christian faith over the course of Western history. But the thing is now, virtually every country in the world says, well, of course you take care of your people. Thank God healthcare is no longer just the purview of the church anymore. We have people that are highly trained in medicine who are able to provide that. And our government says, of course you take care of people. Of course you set broken bones. Of course you figure out how everybody can get glasses who needs them. Of course you figure out how deaf people can hear with the hearing aids. This is just a given, and you don't even have to be a Christian to embrace that value. The proclamation of John and Jesus was the kingdom of heaven has come near. And we see, I would suggest to you, that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Look at the way the world is working now. Even when it comes to other things, turning swords into plowshares, generally speaking, everybody gets it, that this border is the border around my country and this is the border around your country, and we respect those borders. And we don't just reach for warfare as a way to deal with disputes. We have diplomacy instead. Let's figure this out. Let's talk it out. Back in Jesus' day, it was just one empire rising to conquer the other empire. But we don't see that so much anymore. Obviously, there's still some hot spots. Russia, Ukraine, what's going on in Palestine, what's happening in places in Africa. There obviously is still warfare and stuff. But generally speaking, the way the world operates is far more in keeping with the kingdom of heaven than when it had been. But there is still darkness. And that is why we need to celebrate the coming of the light. And if our expectation of Christ's second return is similar to what John's expectation was of Christ's first coming, we might very well find ourselves dying in the darkness of not seeing the fulfillment of what we expect. But despite that, perhaps the message for us to hold on to today is that in the midst of that darkness, we can still see that light is shining. We can see an increasing measure that values of the kingdom are being displayed in the world. We can continue to hold out hope, which is the first candle, that we will yet see the absolute fulfillment of that. But like I said, it's been 2,000 years and no Christian has seen that fulfillment yet. But we are seeing the light ever increase in the world. John died in the darkness. No one greater than John, Jesus said. But he said, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. When Jesus comes, has come, we see an era shift. And now, living in light of the coming of Christ Jesus, we are able to count ourselves as being in a place perhaps of greater privilege than John had, even though Jesus celebrated him so well. So maybe the so what of the message today is for us to be encouraged to look for how the light is shining and to recognize that light is only appreciated greatly when we're aware of the darkness. Let's not let the darkness cause us to despair and to wonder, is this ever going to happen? But look for the light, as John was invited to do, despite his circumstance. The light is here, and we are part of it. Amen.